rather align with a particular madhab, align with a madhab that conforms to the views that you have taken in terms of the zahir of this particular hadith. Anyway, Mawlana Gangohi's advice wasn't heeded, and they went beyond the pale, not just of the Hanafi madhab, but of all madhahib. All that it has resulted in, that they've just become another madhab as well. Because eventually, the masail more or less crystallized, and Ahl Hadith person is a person who does it in this particular way, and he's just become another madhab with his own internal ikhtilafat at the same time. So, this coming back, I was speaking about the curriculum, why we did not have a full year of, what do I call it now, of Dawratul Hadith at the end, because we are not affected by the same kind of things that were, we don't need that constant input of between the madhab and the hadith, because the Shafi'i madhab is largely in line with the ahadith of the Siha Sitta. When it goes the other way, then we give the explanation, and we mention the ikhtiyarat of the fuqaha, and the qaida of Nawawi and Ibn Salah, which by and large settle the problem and takes away the tension. There is, however, one important area, and that is the area of ulumul hadith. Ulumul hadith in the madaris study one textbook. You know, in the final year, or pre-final year, they would do a bit of what? A bit of sharh al-nukhba, maybe once a week, maybe twice a week. It's not sufficient to understand this most important discipline. Most important discipline, because at this moment in time, it is not any particular madhab which is being which is endangered. It is not a particular fiqhi madhab or a particular geographical region. Orientalists have been continuing their critical studies of hadith from the days of Gulzer and Schacht up to the present day. It continues. And generally we have done the thing, if I don't see them, they don't see me. The world has shrunk into a global village. And if one wants to stand today in defense of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not in defense of a particular madhab, but in defense of what we all have in common, the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we're going to have a better understanding of this particular discipline. We have to have a better understanding that goes beyond knowing what's the ta'rif of a aziz hadith and a mashhur hadith, and how munqati is different from maqtu'. It has to be something more than that. For that reason, what we have done with the ulumul hadith side of it is that initially, we started from the second year, thereafter in the third year, Nuruddin Itr's book. Thereafter, Al-Rafa wa Takmeel of Mawlana Abdul Hayy Laknawi, together with As-Sunnah wa Makanatuha of Dr. Mustafa Sibai, in which he starts touching upon the Orientalists and their particular theories. This book used to be included by Mawlana Yusuf bin Nuri in his Takhassus fil Hadith program. I feel that much of which is done in Takhassus should really be given, this is my personal opinion, should be given to the students in general. So it begins with the students in general, in order that the student who goes out there will have some understanding of these particular issues. And thereafter, those who have the necessary thirst and drive will go deeper into it. But they need to understand. They shouldn't be completely dumbstruck when they come across the phenomenon of Gulzir or Shakh having said that the bulk of the ahadith in Bukhari and Muslim are forgeries. It shouldn't be something new to them. They should at least know that these things have been said and that answers have been given. As for the details, it will be in the book. He can just go and revisit the book which he has studied with a teacher once upon a time. Anyway, thereafter, there's another level in the fifth year. We go further with Dr. Mustafa Al-A'zami's edition, his Muqaddim, and then his edition of Kitab al-Tamyiz of Imam Muslim. Imam Muslim wrote this Kitab al-Tamyiz to give an understanding of the inner workings of Jarh and Ta'dil. And Dr. Mustafa, Muhammad Mustafa Al-Azami, has written a beautiful Muqaddim of it. He calls it Manhaj al-Naqd 'inda al-Muhaddithin, which speaks of the system behind the system. The system is not a system of Mustalah. We generally call it Mustalah. Mustalah is terminology. You call this Aziz, you call that a Gharib, you call this Shad, you call that Mahfuz. Beyond methodology, beyond terminology, there's methodology. And methodology is also not just the one that's contained in these few books. It goes beyond it. How do the muhaddithin ascertain that a particular rawi was weak in his hifz? How do you know that he was weak in his hifz? How did you test it? There's a method of testing it. How do you arrive at the conclusion that fulan is a kadhab? How, when you say munkar al-hadith, not just what's the meaning of the word munkar, but how did you ascertain it? The system behind the system. So that's at that level. I wasn't finished quite with the usul one. I came up to, I didn't treat usul yet. Anyway, usul I felt a very understudied one, and part of the reason would be the difficulty of negotiating classical texts. So, we've structured it in a way that allows for a bit of a practical understanding. Starting off in the second year with a very simple text called Al-Khulasa by Dr. Muhammad Hassan Hitu. Followed thereafter by Al-Wajiz fi Usul al-Tashri' al-Islami, which is Dr. Hitu's reworking of Jam'ul Jawami', Sharh Mahalli, Haji Abinani, Taqreerat of Abd al-Rahman al-Shirbini. He reworked it into this particular book, and it's the same material, just with a different presentation. Some paragraphs, some headings, some full stops and commas, we don't find them in the classical ones readily, and most certainly copious referencing as well. Thereafter comes comparative usul. Now, there are quite a few books around, Abdul Karim Zaidan's Wajiz, Wahab Zuhaili's Wajiz, in which they go into comparative fiqh, comparative usul. Comparative usul shouldn't be brought in the initial stage. One first needs to solidly understand the usul of your madhab, that you understand the legal philosophy of that one particular madhab before you start branching out into others. A student doing law at university will first study South African law. He only gets into comparative law in the postgraduate stage. So initially, the madhab of the talib al-ilm himself. Thereafter comes comparative. And comparative usul, once upon a time, used to be treated in the science called Ilmul Jadal. The tafsir of Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi would be an example thereof. A more contemporary treatment, however, is Dr. Mustafa Saeed al-Khin, who was known as the Sheikh of Usul al-Fiqh in Sham, very recently passed away, rahimahullah. He wrote this book called Atharul Ikhtilaf fil Qawa'id al-Usuliyah fi Ikhtilaf al-Fuqaha. How differences in usul lead to differences in furu'. And his muqaddimah, he describes that how he also once upon a time was carried along this strong current that says, forget the madahib, just fiqh al-dalil. And then he came to understand, as he grew in knowledge, he understood that it's not as simple as that. It all starts with usul. Once you understand the usul explains the differences in furu'. So he wrote this particular book here, taking each bab in usul and explaining how there are differences. For example, if madhab A takes mafhum al-mukhalaf as a hujjah, madhab B doesn't take it as a hujjah, how it leads them to differences in furu'. And towards the end of the book, he has a bab, tatbiqi. He takes the bab of nikah and then goes systematically through that bab and shows how the differences of usul that he has theoretically discussed elsewhere lead to differences in furu'. That just takes the sting out of ikhtilaf of madhahib. There's no need to fight any longer because each one of us have a particular approach. And if your approach differs, your ultimate product would differ as well. That's not the last word in usul. We need to go beyond it because in the world which we are living, there are those with the idea that maslaha is the supreme reigning principle and maslaha should be given precedence over everyone else. For the past 60, 70 years in the Muslim world, ever since the colonialists left our world, we were grappling with this problem that we're behind for the rest of the world. What do we do to regain the primacy that we had once upon a time? And to some, the answer came in the form of abandon the legacy and start off anew. Well, in that particular regard, they found themselves running directly into the purport of the text. If the text says, لِذَّكَرْ مِثْلُ حَظِّ أَلُنْثَيَيْنِ, then what do we do thereafter? So can someone say, well, that was back then, and now maslaha demands that we should do it differently? Maslaha was used in this particular way by particular persons. There were people who used maslaha and says, maslaha is the overriding principle, and nas, be it nas of Kitabullah, nas of Sunnat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it needs to take second place. It needs to be subjected to the authority of maslaha. That's taking maslaha beyond any role that any faqih ever contemplated and envisaged for maslaha. So maslaha needed to be brought back into its proper role. Maslaha does exist within fiqh, but maslaha needs to be governed by certain dawabit, certain parameters that will govern it. Maslaha can play a role in a particular restricted area. Therefore, Dr. Saeed Ramadan al-Bouti's book, Dawabit al-Maslaha. The maslaha does operate in fiqh, but it has its own particular area. There's an area in which maslaha can operate, and an area which it cannot operate. The student of today needs to be aware of the debates behind that. Thereafter, having studied the fiqh, having studied the usul, it is necessary thereafter, أن يأخذ الطالب فكرة ولو مبسطة عن مقاصد الشريعة. Not just the usul and the furu', but a bit of the maqasid of the sharia as well. As expressed who? By the master of maqasid. Which master of maqasid? Imam Abu Ishaq al-Shatibi himself. His book Muwafaqat, quite extensive. Not too difficult to read as some of the other more complicated books of usul, but the chapter of maqasid. It's an usul book. It deals with the masail of usul like every other book, but he's included a chapter on the maqasid. And that gives a very good understanding of the philosophy, the legal philosophy, and the internal logic of our sharia, how things would work in there. So a read of the maqasid, that's how we have structured the usul program. I've spoken about the furu, I've spoken about the usul, I've spoken about hadith, and is the ulum of hadith. One area that remained somewhat difficult to restructure was one of tafsir. This is going beyond the madhab really. The original idea was this is the madhab. But for, quickly, in tafsir we find, we generally read what? ترجمة of the Quran and thereafter Jalalain, and after Jalalain maybe a bit of Al-Fawzul Kabir fi Usul al-Tafsir or Shah Waliullah. Perhaps thereafter a bit of Baydawi. Well, I know as a student, we just did about one juz, or one quarter juz rather, not even a juz of Baydawi, and that would be it. And I find that it leaves a student drifting, sometimes rudderless in the field of tafsir. He doesn't really quite understand. He remains what? عيال على ابن كثير وهؤلاء وهؤلاء. So he doesn't really know much. And the idea of doing Jalalain and then doing Fawzul Kabir thereafter is like putting the cart in front of the horse. Those are the qawaid that should be applied in the Jalalain thereafter. So there was a bit of need for restructuring. What we did in that regard is that at the third year level, one complete tafsir of the level of Jalalain, said Jalalain itself, was included in there with the Fawzul Kabir as a muqaddima to it and not as an afterthought to it. And then several experiments were conducted. The final one, or the present state of it, it might even change afterwards. The best we could come to thereafter is that to recognize that there are different areas in tafsir. Different areas in tafsir, and to take one tafsir and read it cover to cover won't necessarily create what we require. So what we said, first of all, there is history in the Quran. History in the Quran, which is what? Shahudullah says 1/5 of the Quran is history. Stories of the Anbiya and the seerah of our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So 1 year spent upon that. Half of the year on the history of the Anbiya and half of the year spent on mawaqif min as-seerah an-nabawiyyah, from the Quran itself, with the assistance of Ibn Kathir, because Ibn Kathir gives the most historical material, being a muhaddith as well as historian. Then another year spent on ahkamul Quran. Ahkamul Quran, looking specifically at the ahadi, the ayat of ahkam, with the assistance of Sheikh Muhammad Ali Sabuni's Rawai'ul Bayan, and one other year spent on the tafsir of ayatul aqidah, and that's the name of the book as well. The author is someone, Amir Abdul Aziz or something, I don't quite remember the name always, but he's a lecturer at Damascus University. This is what we have done in that regard. Ulumul Quran, sections from Zarqani's Manahil al-Irfan. Thereafter, Tariq al-Quran of Abdul Sabur Shaheen, was my own teacher in Egypt. I studied the book with him and he's being taught right now. And then together with that, Dr. Mustafa Azami's English book on the history of the Quran as compared to the history of the Old and the New Testaments. Yeah, that's more or less the curriculum. I'm not going to go into any further than that. Those were the topics that I had to speak about. It's just past 12. We got 1 hour left, inshallah. In this 1 hour, we will engage in discussion amongst ourselves, inshallah. Comments, questions, to the extent that I'm able to comment or answer to them, I will. If I don't know the answer, I will say so, inshallah. The floor is open. Well, I think he did say so. It is in his works, as far as I would recall. And it comes in line. Well, if it's a precedented masala, the masala exists already, then all that the Mufti needs to do is just reproduce it from where it exists already. In that sense, he's not, I think, under any obligation to reinvent something new. But when it comes to an unprecedented masala, then the Mufti couldn't possibly be an aqil, because there is no precedent to go back to. So in that case, some people will say, let's go for fully fledged ijtihad. There's this very nice book written by Yaqub Ba Hussein, in which he treats the issue of takhrij عند al-fuqaha, and shows that what the fuqaha have generally done within the madhahib, they have done takhrij rather than complete ijtihad. And takhrij would be like ijtihad fil madhab, where they use a general qawaid and existing nusus of an imam to extend it to unprecedented cases. Allahu alam. You should know better about what Ibn Abidin said, Ahlul Bayt adra bima fih.
I've only been through his work on the history of the Hanafi madhab, but in terms of, was he a Shafi or?
Sheikh Shuaib should possibly. I've never met him, and Sheikh Shuaib was in Damascus when he was alive. He was Shafi'i. Well, he's the author of co-author of Fiqh al-Manhaji, which is a Shafi'i text. So I think one can safely assume from there that he was a Shafi'i. It's not impossible, because who was it? Either he or Dr. Bugha also wrote a Sharh al-Maliki book, and then you find Zuhayli is writing on everything. So but I think Dr. Mustafa Sa'id al-Khin was a Shafi, wallahu alam, from Israeli.
And then on his work on this, I think it's called Tariq al-Fiqh, what's it called, I can't recall the full name.
Tariq al-Fiqh, or is it Usul?
It's Tariq, Dirasa Tariqiyah. It's called Dirasa Tariqiyah.
Yes.
I don't know, in your personal opinion, would you say it's a copy and paste, or did he really exercise quite a bit of academics in terms of...
To answer that question, I'll probably have to go and revisit his book. I saw his book, I bought his book, I glanced through it, but I cannot claim to have read it completely cover to cover. I will, however, say that many Musannifin today... will take from earlier scholars. And then they will perhaps, in his case, I won't find it unimaginable that he could have given a fair bit of his own independent analysis as well. But I haven't studied the book closely enough to give you a firm, committed answer.
The last thing is the issue of studying Manaul Qattan for just to get a picture of the tarikh of Tashri'. I don't know what your comment on...
What we generally do in our case is that I feel that the history of the madhab that the student is studying, and then by extension the history of the madhahib, like we study the usul of a madhab and then the usul of the madhahib. So the history of a very lacking aspect in our appreciation of fiqh. For the student to understand who he is and where he's coming from, he needs to know who his forefathers were, what they did. So in order that he can eventually say, Ulaika abai faji'ni bimithlihim. I believe this is why, again, I'm sorry if I'm going to sound like I'm blowing a trumpet, but the Shafi'is were the leaders in the field of tabaqat. They wrote those tabaqat, and everyone else copied the genre from them thereafter. But if you look at Maulana Abdul Hayy Laknawi in India, not just a faqih, he made a point of writing the tabaqat of the madhab as well. In the muqaddimas of his hashia on Hidayah, in the muqaddimah of his hashia, he would mention anyone whose name is mentioned in this book, right, this is he. If there's a mention of Karkhi, you must know who Karkhi is. It's not just a name, it's a person. It's not just a person, it's a person who did great services and contributions. So it adds to the richness of the tapestry of the fiqh that the student is inheriting if there's some of the history of it behind him. So what we would do in our case, just before we start the study of Mughni al-Muhtaj, then a detailed rundown of the history of the madhab, the adwar, the a'lam, the kutub, so that when the student starts reading afterwards, then he can identify who are we speaking about, where exactly does it fit in. That's the one. The other side of it is now going broader into the tariq, not of one particular madhab, but fiqh itself too. I haven't really read Manna al Qattan's book itself, but there are a number of books. My only mu'akhada on those books would be that they regard the final stage as a stage of jumud. That's where I have a problem. I don't think it's for reasons which I have made clear here. Inshallah. Is that all? You can have the whole name for some.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Well, you mentioned the book of Sheikh al-Buti, where he says, Al-Salaf marhala zamaniya mubaraka la madhab yuttaba. How did you link that to, because was that not a book written in retaliation to those who call themselves, who titled themselves as following the madhab of the Salaf, going back to the hadith and the fiqh, which we were discussing? How did you link the two? My ignorance, I haven't read the book.
Okay. The link comes, when the challenge arose in modern times, the challenge against the madhub in general, people started saying there's no need for madhahib. Abandon the madhahib and go back to Quran and Sunnah alone. What is the marhala zamaniya mubaraka? It is the challenge that will send you back to rediscover the roots of the madhahib again. But it does not constitute an independent madhab of fiqh. Because, it contains the potential for not one madhab, for a myriad number of madhahib. Right? That's the state of the Salafiyya today. There's not just one. And they fight amongst themselves worse than they fight against others. The internal fights, Sheikh Mukbil's group in Yemen, and then Sheikh Albani's group elsewhere, and then Sheikh bin Baz and Sheikh bin Uthaymeen's followers, they have some running debates and sometimes very vehement debates. So it cannot form a particular madhab. It's rather a collection, conglomeration, an aggregate of a number of different streams of thought. It is mubarak in the sense that it compels us not to abandon but to rediscover. In that sense. So from there I make the connection between the two. Does it make sense?
Another thing is regarding the syllabus in the madrasa. Is Arabic introduced from the first year? And are all subjects taught in Arabic?
No, all subjects are not taught in Arabic. English remains a medium of instruction. There's a reason behind it. مَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولِ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِ. The student needs to work in this particular environment. He needs to work in an English environment, from another angle. A long time ago, we decided to dispense with Urdu as a teaching language. It simply wouldn't work, not for our purposes here. And then Arabic as a teaching language will produce results, not 100%, but similar to a certain degree to teaching in a foreign language. That student needs to express to a crowd of South Africa in the 21st century. So while his Arabic needs to be bolstered as well, he needs to be fairly confident, but he needs to be given the linguistic tools that will allow him to become an effective representative of the tradition in this particular society.
But does that not leave him crippled later on, where he can't take it really further because he hasn't got a solid foundation?
That would be true if he's not taught any Arabic at all. He is taught Arabic. It's just not his teaching language. It's not the language of instruction. Every book is in Arabic. There's a lot that's in Arabic. And speaking Arabic is a secondary concern. The first concern is he should know enough Arabic to access the legacy with comparative ease. If speaking comes along as an added bonus, alhamdulillah. Speaking never develops as a skill, then he still has the necessary skill to be the representative of the Sharia.